If you'll take your Bible and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. Beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah on his right hand, Padiah, Meshiel, Micaiah, Hashem, Hashabadana, Zechariah, Meshulam on his left hand. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. There are even churches that still stand for the reading of the Word of God. I'm sure this verse figures into that. Verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Bethai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hannah, Pelaiah, the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book of the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy, do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Well, it continued on, verse 13, on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees, and make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and the square at the water gate and the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Jeshua the son of Nun to the day the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. Let's pray. I ask, Lord, that your word might go forth in power. May it have an effect upon us. Lord, may we have a proper understanding of it. And when we do and we respond properly, we know that there will be great rejoicing. For we thank you for the good news contained in your word, and I ask that we might learn lessons from the book of Nehemiah. May we understand the reason that you have kept this, preserved this, contained this in your holy Bible. Oh, Father, thank you again for the good news of Jesus Christ, for he is the height of our rejoicing. So may we even be pushed to Christ as a result of studying Nehemiah. And it's through Christ that I pray. Amen. I want to review a moment. We're headed into this overview of Nehemiah, but where have we been? We know that Judah's sin against the Lord resulted in Jerusalem being destroyed. The people of Judah were exiled into Babylon, and this is when Nebuchadnezzar was king. If you are one that keeps up with years, then 586 BC is when that took place. Then, about 50 years later, God's faithfulness to his covenant leads to Cyrus's decree, this king of Persia. So no longer is Babylon the dominant world force or world power, but the Persians have the power, and Cyrus the king made a decree. His decree was to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. That happened 50 years after the exile began. So we find the first returned exiles to Judah and Jerusalem, and they were led under Zerubbabel's leaderships. Then 20 more years have progressed after the first return. 20 years' time, there are people in the land, Jewish people, returned exiles, and in spite of opposition, worship of the Lord is renewed, and in 516 BC, the second temple is completed. Darius is king of Persia at this time. So the building did not take 20 years, but based upon opposition and the work halting, it was a 20-year period before that temple was completed, the second temple. We saw this in Ezra chapter 6, where the second temple was completed. But then Ezra chapter 7, which would be about 60 years after this temple was completed, Ezra comes in to Jerusalem, 458 BC. And he comes to teach the law of the Lord. And this is with him come more returning exiles. So this is the second return of exiles, and this is under Artaxerxes, king of Persia. That leads us to the book of Nehemiah. The Hebrew Bible includes Ezra and Nehemiah as one book. I said that last week. An interesting note is that the Septuagint, Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the Latin Vulgate, they name this book not Nehemiah, but they name it 2 Ezra. So that to me gives some idea of connection or continuity as well. Even though in Septuagint and Vulgate they're separated, the name is called 2 Ezra. Much of this book is firsthand account written by Nehemiah. And so if you were to read all through the book of Nehemiah, you would see where Nehemiah says, I did this and I did that, and the hand of my God was upon me. That's what you would observe. But all that it is included was not written by Nehemiah. So Jewish and Christian tradition says that Ezra is the compiler of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so in this case, Ezra would be including the memoirs of Nehemiah, or this personal historical accounts that Nehemiah was writing down, and Ezra is taking that information up, putting it all together in this book. The date and the timing, well, I've said what is the date and the timing up to this point, but then we find that Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem some 13 years after Ezra. So they are contemporaries. I just got finished reading Nehemiah chapter 8, which speaks of Ezra reading from the book of the law. They're not far apart. They're there at the same time, part of the time. Ezra first, and then 13 years later, Nehemiah. So Nehemiah arrives in 445 B.C. And just for my understanding, it's nice to have the timing. There are 13 chapters in Nehemiah. Chapters 1 through 12 take place in 1 year. And then you get to chapter 13 of Nehemiah, and it happens between 433 and 423. It's when Nehemiah comes and makes another visit to Jerusalem or has a second governorship. But as we read in chapter 1, the king wanted to know, well, how long are you going to be gone? And apparently they had set a time. Nehemiah went to Jerusalem. There was rebuilding of the walls and the gates that took place. And then apparently he went back to visit went back to the king. And then returns, we find in Nehemiah 13. So 445 B.C., Nehemiah chapters 1 through 12, roughly. And then 433 to 423, Nehemiah, sometime during that, Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem again. What themes can we find out? If I say Nehemiah, you will probably automatically say rebuilding the walls. That certainly figures in there prominent. You can break it down in different ways or try to bring out the lessons of Nehemiah. One is leadership. If you just look at Nehemiah as a leadership guide, you could come with wonderful principles on what is a proper leader and how might they approach it. So I would say that'd be one theme for sure if you wanted to search it out that way. One that I have tried to bring out is prayer. So prayer to the God who rules over rulers. Look with me, and we'll just go through quickly on this thematic survey. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. This man, figuring as closely to the king there. And so prayer to the God who rules over rulers. And then chapter 2, verse 4. Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Prayer to the God who rules over rulers. I believe that's a wonderful thought. Also prayer to God who overcomes all opposition of his will. Prayer to God who overcomes all opposition to his will. Look at chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. Hear, O our God, Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. And so, prayer to God who overcomes all opposition of his will, and there were certainly many we're going to see opposing the work that God had put before his people to do. Also, prayer to the God who keeps his people safe. Prayer to the God who keeps his people safe. Chapter 4, verses 8 and following. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. Verse 9, and we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. And so when the opposition arose, if you want to have a proper response, it's got to include prayer. And, of course, they made other preparations as well. Prayer to God who is witness of human promises. Prayer to God who is witness of human promises. Look at chapter 5, verse 13. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. And so before God, and as God to be the witness, this prayer is made. He is a witness of human promises. Also, prayer to God who has been faithful when his people have been sinful. Prayer to God who has been faithful when his people have been sinful. And we will see this in chapter 9. It is quite a large section. It's basically a history of God's chosen people. And we see God's faithfulness, and we see God's people's sinfulness and rebelliousness against him over and over again. It's really a prayer of confession at that point in chapter 9. And also, as I read chapter 8, we have to say something about this theme of the Word of God. It has an effect upon the people of God. The Word of God has an effect upon the people of God. These people, when they hear some instruction or some teaching of the Word, they automatically seems that they're wanting to do it in many places throughout Nehemiah. What a wonderful response. Oh, God says we ought to worship in this way. We ought to dwell in booths. Let's go out and collect the leafy branches and let's construct this booth so that we can remember this time that God has delivered, as God has delivered his people in the past, and celebrate this deliverance. And of course, we will see warning against rebellion and disobedience of the Lord. So there are several themes. I brought out several aspects of prayer there. If you wanted to outline the 13 chapters of Nehemiah, again, people go about it in different ways. I would say, again, a simple outline, verses 1 through 7, rebuilding the walls. Verses 1 through 7, rebuilding the walls. And then the second division, chapter 8 through the following, renewal of the covenant. Renewal of the covenant. And within that, or what flows from that, is a repopulation of Jerusalem. We also will see dedication of the walls, reform of life and worship. So renewal of the covenant. If we come back to you, O Lord, and we say we're promising to obey you and to worship you and to live for you and to glorify you, then that would mean that there's going to be reform that takes place. There's going to be repopulation of Jerusalem, because indeed this is the place where God has chosen to dwell with man, there in that temple and in that city. And so God's good hand was upon me. God's good hand was upon Nehemiah. God's good hand is upon his people. We sang in one of the songs, and that clearly illustrated the complete teaching or purpose of the scriptures with that type of thought. You might receive the thought of saying, God's good hand was upon me, and that means I might never have any discomfort in life. But the truth is that the Lord, for his people, will bring them into whatever is necessary. It will be a good hand. He'll be working all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So I'm not trying to teach the prosperity gospel here, or the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, when I say we should cherish these words, God's good hand was upon me, and receive that in the fullest sense, that whatever God ordains is right. But certainly, God was very favorable toward Nehemiah to accomplish this purpose of rebuilding the walls and for the city to be built back up. Rebuilding the walls. Beginning in chapter 1, Nehemiah got that bad news. He found out that there was great trouble and shame upon these exiles that had survived. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates are destroyed by fire. Again, from Nehemiah's response, this is serious business. Some of us might pass over it, but Nehemiah cared about Jerusalem. Again, Why? It's because this is the place that God had chosen for himself at that time for his name to dwell. Nehemiah, he prayed confessing the sin of the people. And of his own people. It wasn't like just, he wasn't just saying they have sinned, but he says we have sinned. He knew that that's why that Jerusalem was in such a state. The sinfulness of the people of God resulted in judgment upon them. And he also asked for the Lord's restoring grace, and he prayed to have favor before this earthly king, for he was the king's cupbearer. And God put him in a prominent place. We have to see that. He put him in a prominent place. Chapter 2, the king recognized that Nehemiah was sad, and he knew that it was not bodily sickness. There is a difference. Sometimes you can look distressed or downcast because of a physical ailment, but this was no bodily sickness. He had sadness of heart. Nehemiah was afraid, though, when the king recognized this. Apparently, sad people were not supposed to go into the presence of the king. I am so glad that we have a king that says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden." Nonetheless, Nehemiah told him, he said, "Of course I should be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins. Its gates have been destroyed by fire." So he's saying that Jerusalem is ruined, in ruins. There's no gates for protection. Later we're going to find out that the walls were broken down. And the king asked Nehemiah what he wanted the king to do about it. He said, basically, how can I help? Again, this is the cupbearer. This was someone that was close to the king. If you're going to be the one that provides the cup, you'll be there. And apparently the king had a favorable relationship with Nehemiah. Nehemiah made requests from the Lord before he made requests from an earthly king. Did you see that? Just quickly, when the king says, "What do you want?" And he responded very quickly by praying. We find that out there. It says that at the end of verse 4, after the king's request, the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. Some have described this as the arrow prayer. He didn't just stop, bow his head, and have this long or a prolonged time of prayer, but he quickly called out to the Lord. And he's like, "Lord, I need your help. I need wisdom, and I need favor with this request." So he requested something from the Lord before he made requests from the earthly king. Nehemiah did ask for permission to return to Jerusalem to rebuild it. He asked for letters to the governors of the lands that he'd be passing through. He asked for a letter for provision of timber from the king's forest. And we find that the king granted him what he asked. And why was it? It's because Nehemiah was such a likable guy. He was so persuasive. He was just a people person that everybody loved to be around. At the end of verse 8, we find, "For the good hand of my God was upon me." There's the center of his success. It was the blessing of God that enabled this. But opposition arises. Verse 10, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Amorite, they heard this, and it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. And so Nehemiah has come to Jerusalem, but the opposition arises quickly. Nehemiah went and he inspected the wall by night, and he could see that the trouble that the city was in. He saw that Jerusalem was lying in ruins, and so he told those around him, he said, "Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem." And verse 18 of chapter 2, again, "I told them the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me, and they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' So they strengthened their hands for the good work." Even though there was a bit of opposition, everybody's encouraged. They're so happy to hear that God has been favorable to Nehemiah. The king has been favorable to Nehemiah. Let's build. opposition arose again. I know I'm going to sound a little bit like a broken record for the next few chapters, but opposition arose again. The opposition, though, was faced in the name of the Lord. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 19. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem and the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." And so they meet this opposition in the name of the Lord. They meet the opposition by trusting in the Lord, that the Lord has actually called them to this task and that God would be glorified through it. We must have the same resolve, whatever we undertake. If the Lord is not with us, then the labor is in vain. Isn't that right? As we think about our life and how we're living, we want to be living unto the glory of God. And then we can have confidence and assurance, as Nehemiah and the others did, where they said, "The God of heaven will make us prosper." If your labors and your endeavor are for something that pleases him in accordance with his will, then you can boldly face opposition as well. So chapter 3 gives the details, a listing of who is doing the building. It's the rebuilding of the gates and the towers and the walls, and listing who built which section. So if you wanted to read back through that closely, one fruitful thing you might do is get a map of the city. And you can see this description. You can see the towers. You can see the gates that are listed there. That would be one way that you would probably get it. You'd have a bit more of a visual if you were actually looking at a map of the city of Jerusalem as you read through chapter 3 and other sections as well. Chapter 4, again, opposition arises. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry, greatly enraged, and jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing?" We also see that Tobias says that if even a fox runs up on this wall, it's going to break down. Opposition can be hard to bear. What is our response to opposition that arises from living for the Lord? We're going to find out their response and from Nehemiah, but ask about yourself. As you try to live for the Lord and there is opposition, what is your response? If we have no opposition to our life, that could be a bad sign. I don't say that to beat up on you. I say that for us all to be motivated. Let us be busy about our Father's business. And the truth is that as we take up the cross of Christ, as we take up the witness for him, there's going to be opposition that arises. So if we have no opposition, then that could be a bad sign. Lord could be just giving you a time of peace right now, and enjoy it and rest in that time of peace that God gives you. But think about the fact that opposition is a reality to the Christian trying to live for God's glory, and what should our response be? May we be motivated to labor for the Master as we see here the labor of Nehemiah and these returned Jews, these returned exiles. When they were opposed, may we respond the same way, in a way that glorifies God. Opposition was refuted with prayer. Look there at verse 4. As I read to you before, it's worth noting out. So their building is so weak, even if a fox runs up on that, it's gonna all fall down. Verse 4. "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in the land where they are captives." So calling upon God to see and to give punishment to those who would oppose the work of the Lord. The wall was actually being rebuilt. This monumental task was being accomplished, and half the wall, up to half its height, was built up, we find there in chapter 4. But then opposition again, verse 7. When Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs, the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. This makes them so mad. Verse 9, we prayed to our God and set up a guard as protection against them day and night. The builders were getting worn out, we find a little later, from the work. The opposition was also making an attack plan on these worn out workers. The Jews living in the surrounding Judah, so not the ones doing the labor at the moment, but those other returned exiles that are living in other parts of Judah, they say, it's too hard, stop working, come out to a comfortable place in our towns and there'll be no opposition. What a temptation. What a temptation. In the midst of opposition and the labor, I mean, to build these walls, we're not talking about moving pebbles around, you see. These would be large stones. This is a wearisome task, no doubt. Yeah, come on out to the comfortable place. There'll be no opposition here. Nehemiah made a defense plan. He encouraged the workers to labor for the Lord, who is great and awesome. Encouraged the workers to fight for their family and home. So the Lord frustrated the opposition's plan, and the work resumed. Some present, some of these people were some that were part of Nehemiah's group, they had responsibility for defense. That was their sole responsibility at that time. Others labored with one hand to the work, and the other hand, they held a sword. But it says if they weren't in that shape, then they certainly would have a sword strapped on their side. But they were ready to fend off this opposition if there would have been an attack that would come their way. Sometimes the Lord's work is not easy, I'm getting the impression. The opposition arose again. So they prayed and they made a plan. The defense plan was in place, and even if the attack happened, then trumpet blast would notify the others to come to that area of the city and to fight with them. Everyone stayed within the city. That was part of the plan. Don't go out and go get you some rest out in the countryside. Stay in the city. Don't even put on your pajamas, it says. You got to keep clothed and ready for battle. They kept their sword with them. So this was not just a couple guys jeering at them and playing around, but they received it as a serious threat. And this is the plan that was in place. Chapter 5, a problem came to Nehemiah's attention. Some fellow Jews were being forced to sell their fields, vineyards, olive orchards, even selling their children as slaves because of a famine and requirement to pay the king's tax. Nehemiah was very angry, verse 6, when he heard their outcry in these words. And so the nobles and the officials had oppressed the poor, returned. And so these officials that were oppressing the poor Jews, they returned what they had taken from them by usury or collecting interest, if you will. Nehemiah, on the other hand, acted in a different way. He was very generous to those who were in need. He was a governor under King Artaxerxes. He could have put a burden on the people like past governors. What could he have done? Well, he could have required them to feed him. But what we find is that he fed 150 daily at his own expense, and he did not require the people to feed him. So he prays, "Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people." And this it comes up several times through Nehemiah, and you might be thinking, we're completely against works righteousness. We're not yet. Yeah, that's true. We are completely against works righteousness. Our good works are not going to merit salvific favor before Almighty God. Amen. But God makes note of the way that we live, and he expects for us to live in a generous way, in a loving way. And Nehemiah is living in light of the fact that God has been so favorable to him. If you've been given grace, then you ought to give grace. God gives saving grace, and then we give grace to even poor people. We defend their rights if they're being unjustly treated, something along that lines, or a million other ways that we can live in a righteous manner. And so Nehemiah is doing this by God's grace. In chapter 6, Sanballat and Geshem tried to distract Nehemiah four times. They were pretty persistent, weren't they? They were angry about what was happening here. We don't want these Jews to have a wall around their city. We don't want them to have any kind of power, if you will. We want to be in control of them. And so they tried to distract Nehemiah four times. The fifth means of contact by letter was an accusation that Nehemiah was planning rebellion. And so Nehemiah knew he needed the Lord's strength. Chapter 6, verse 8. Chapter 6, verse 8. If all this is coming against you, what do you need? Then I sent to him saying, "No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work, and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." He needed the Lord's strength. He knew what was true. It was not true, these accusations. He was not going to be distracted, but he needed the strength of the Lord. Even Shemaiah was hired to tell him to hide in the temple. He says, "Oh, they're going to come and attack you. Let's go in the temple." In spite of this opposition, the temple was completed in 52 days. Again, this is by the enablement, the blessing of God. And the Lord was magnified. He was witnessed to, even among the surrounding area. Verse 16 of chapter 6. "When all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God." So what had happened was to the glory of God. They said, "We know these weak, feeble Jews couldn't do this themselves. It had to have been the Lord helping them." And so God is magnified. May we labor in such a way that the glory goes all to God. Let us not rely on the arm of the flesh. Let us not just set ourselves up by success on what we can do, but let's do things that even the surrounding folks will recognize. This is only by the help of God that this was accomplished. Every time that you're a witness of the gospel, every time you proclaim the gospel, you're attempting the impossible, because you can't do it. You can't cause anything to happen there, but God can take up that gospel proclamation and do a mighty work. So let us labor in such a way that success only happens with the help of our God. Chapter 7, Nehemiah set up leaders in Jerusalem. And the instructions were given on how to keep the city gates shut until the sun was up and close the gates before evening. Nehemiah listed the returned exiles in chapter 7. It says that in verse 5 that, "Then my God put into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at first, and I found written in it." And we have almost the same listing in Ezra chapter 2. If you were to look at those closely, you would find a few discrepancies. And the discrepancies have been explained in various ways. One is an updated list. Maybe some were a little slow in the traveling. Some were newborns upon arrival, whatever the case, but it's essentially the same list. But unique to Nehemiah, we find, is that the mention of the seventh month. So you see there, Nehemiah chapter 7, Nehemiah chapter 7 at the very end. "When the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns." So that's the very end, the second half of verse 73. This is unique to Nehemiah. Why? Because this lets us know that this is the celebration or feast month, which leads right into chapter 8. I said that you could divide Nehemiah dividing here. Previously, it was about rebuilding the gates, rebuilding the walls, rebuilding the temple. I mean, not the temple, but the towers. That type of focus and all the opposition, but the good hand of the Lord was upon them. Now, once those walls have been built, then the focus becomes a renewal of the covenant. This will happen as a result of reading the word, the book of Moses or the law. So chapter 8, Ezra read the book of Moses. He's standing on this platform above the people, and all the people stood as he opened the book. I think that's a wonderful picture. The Levites helped the people to understand the reading. This is a day of rejoicing and not mourning. Certainly, if you hear the law of God read and you see how you've transgressed his law, this does not produce joy. But then when you hear of the provisions that God has given and these feasts to be celebrated and the remembrance of God's deliverance, how he does deliver his people, then there can be great joy. And so the people obeyed. They read in that, oh, we should be living in this these booths. They went out and collected the leafy branches from the trees and they made the booths. The point is the people obeyed the word of the Lord. On the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly. And in chapter 9, we see that on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel assemble with fasting and in sackcloth with earth on their heads. These people took time to confess their sins and the iniquities of their father. So if you look at chapter 9, they stood in the place and read from the book of the law, verse 3, the law of the Lord their God, for a quarter of the day. Another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord, their God. So the covenant was renewed. These people knew who it was that they were in covenant with. They weren't confused about this. The history of the Lord's relationship with his covenant people is given in chapter 9. From Abraham until the present time. And they knew their continual rebellion against the Lord. They also knew the Lord's mercy to deliver them and to not destroy them completely. And so verses 6 through 37 of Ezra 9, here's an Old Testament history of God's chosen people that is given in a prayer of confession for sin. That's telling, isn't it? That's telling that I can tell you all about my people. If I basically, within a prayer of confession of our sin, let me go back and let's explain what has happened. Let me read that. I think it is helpful for us to hear Ezra chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. You are the Lord, you are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. The host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, Jebusite, the Girgashite, and you kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. You cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and the law by Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. Wonderful. wonderful. The recounting of the favor and the grace toward God, toward his chosen people, and his fulfillment of his promise toward Abraham, where he says, I'm going to give you this land. So here you go, leading them in. Verse 16. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey. We're not mindful of the wonders that you had performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt, and had committed great blasphemies, you and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way which they should go. You gave them your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, so they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven and brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand, and their kings and their peoples of the lands, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. God brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey. Listen at that description. Verse 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their back, and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore you gave them into the hand of their enemies, who made them suffer in the time of their suffering. They cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven, and according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. How merciful and gracious is God? I mean, it's almost unbelievable. How many of us would our patience and mercy wear out? If a person continually goes against us and rebels against us, what is our response? I'm done with that person. God's not done with his people. I can assure you that the record makes it clear that he has a remnant. He has a chosen people. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law, verse 29, yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but stand against your rules, which, if a person does them, shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them. You warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hands of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, mighty, the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them. In a large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, So this is the condition they're in currently. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit, its good gift, and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the king whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. These people knew the history of the sinfulness of their ancestors, even themselves. They knew the mercy and the grace of God. And they said, we want to renew this covenant. We want to enter into relationship with you so that we are on your side. They had a desire to renew this relationship with the Lord. And so they did. Chapter 10, all those that signed the covenant are listed. The conditions of the covenant are listed. They say that they'll join in, enter into a curse. If they disobey this covenant, we will not enter into marriages with peoples of the land. Now, mind you, we're still in 1 year's time period when these walls are built. All this is taking place. They say we will not do business on the Sabbath. We will observe the year of deliverance there, the Sabbath year. Most of the details that are included involve worship of the Lord in the temple. And they say, we will, in chapter 10, they say, we will not neglect, the very last words of chapter 10, we will not neglect the house of our God. That's what they say they're going to do. Chapter 11, we find of the repopulation of Jerusalem. And so they cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 people that were living out in the surrounding area, 1 out of 10 come and live in the city. Also people, they blessed all the ones that willingly offered themselves to live in the city of Jerusalem. Other cities and villages are listed at the end of that chapter. Chapter 12, we find a list of the priests. Then there is a dedication of the wall. Much thanksgiving and joyful worship of the Lord. They formed 2 large choirs and they went separate ways and went around to meet during this great celebration. God has enabled us to rebuild the temple, rebuild these walls. This is going to be a city for the worship of the Lord. Rejoicing, the good hand of our God has been upon us. Chapter 13, we see that the Ammonites and the Moabites are not allowed in the temple courtyard because they read the history, how they should not enter the assembly of God. What reason would anybody have that upon them? Because they did not meet Israel with bread and water. Rather, they hired Balaam to curse them, yet God turned this curse into a blessing. But we find that while Nehemiah is not in Jerusalem, he had traveled back to visit Artaxerxes the king. Something terrible took place. Look with me at Nehemiah 13, verse 4. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber, where they had previously put grain offering, the frankincense and the vessels, and the tithes for the grain and wine and oil, which had been given by commandment to the Levites, singers and gatekeepers, and the contribution of the priests. So what terrible happened? What happened was that Tobiah previously was given what was previously a storeroom near the temple in the courts of the house of God. He was given that as a place to live. Nehemiah returned, and we find in verse 8 that Nehemiah became angry. He threw all of the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then he gave orders that they cleanse the chamber and then bring back the vessels of the house of God, the grain offerings and the frankincense. It's not just that. Also, the house of God was forsaken. The singers and the Levites, these that were to be serving and facilitating the worship of God there at the temple, they were not given a daily portion. So they had to go out into the field and to work for their food. Nehemiah appointed reliable priests to oversee the distribution of those working in the temple. Also, the Sabbath was profaned. What was this list that I just read when they said, we want to renew the covenant, we are going to be faithful in these areas? And then this time later, when Nehemiah returns to the city, where are they? Their Sabbath is profaned. People were treading the winepress. They were bringing goods into the city. So Nehemiah ordered the gates of the city to be shut on the Sabbath day. Nehemiah even discovered that some of the people were marrying idolaters. They had become even so attached to these foreigners and their culture that the children could not even speak the language of Judah. That's pretty telling if the kids can't even speak the language that the scriptures would be recorded in. And so the issue was idolatry. We know the issue was idolatry because he makes an example, verse 25, of King Solomon. He says, or verse 26, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among many nations, there was no king like him. He was beloved by his God. God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Even a priest was found with a foreign wife. Thus, we find the very end, verse 30, I cleanse them from everything foreign. I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Certainly, Nehemiah's obedience is encouraging, but the sinfulness of the people is discouraging over and over and over again. The walls were important to keep the people of God protected and separated from the peoples of the land. The peoples of the land just couldn't come in, take over. Inside the walls of Jerusalem, the worship of the Lord was supposed to take place. This place of worship must be guarded. And so what can we learn by application? So the Christian must guard their heart, protecting their worship of the Lord. This is a lot of effort that these people have gone through to rebuild the temple and ultimately rebuild the walls, as we find out here in Nehemiah. Protecting the worship of the Lord. Don't let the world break in and overtake your heart. No need to build a literal wall around this church. I mean, I guess some parts of the world in this day and age, we might need to build a wall around the church, or you might need to build a wall around your house. But the culture that we live in, for the most part, we don't have to build the wall. But what we do need to be is careful. We need to be careful to guard our hearts. On the other hand, rather than building walls to keep the world out, we need to go into the world and make disciples of all nations. Don't become a disciple of the peoples of the land, but go among the peoples of the land and make disciples of Christ. The returned exiles were marrying idolaters, so certainly it should go without saying, but it's very serious. Christians shouldn't be unequally yoked. What fellowship does light have with darkness? What disastrous effects Solomon had from marrying foreign wives that made even him to sin. Build up the walls to guard your heart for the Lord and to maintain the worship of the Lord. What is the condition? If the walls of your heart are torn down, if the world has easy access to your heart, I would suggest that Nehemiah's response to hearing about the walls of Jerusalem being broken down would be a proper response for us. Weeping, confessing our sin, fasting before the Lord, and asking for mercy and forgiveness of our sin. The people continued to sin. And I mean, the opposition kept coming, and we say, well, that's so terrible. But the Lord was faithful to protect them. But the people continued to sin. How sad to read that these people had a whole history of unfaithfulness to the Lord. How sad is the reality that we have a history of sin against the Lord. The one who says he's without sin is not telling the truth. They're deceived. The book of Nehemiah should push us to the only hope for sinners. We should not look for a solution to our sin or our sin or the sinfulness of our culture in a governor like Nehemiah. Hope's not found in a governor like Nehemiah. Yes, he was blessed by God and he was a good leader. But we know that we need to look to King Jesus, who governs the hearts of people, who changes the hearts of people. Don't even look to a good priest like Ezra to be the solution of your sin problem. No, the good priest will point you away from themselves to the great high priest. And so Jesus Christ, the one who is willing, he willingly offered himself as a sacrifice for sin, whose perfect blood has the power to cleanse you from your sin and to purify your soul. Nehemiah shows that even the great feat of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem in 52 days was not sufficient to protect the people from their own sinfulness. Be warned by Nehemiah in one way. Nehemiah points us to God's fulfillment of salvation in Christ. They didn't have it all right here, brothers and sisters. Yes, they had the good hand of God upon them, but when Christ came, we live in a blessed time where it is finished, where Christ has accomplished all that was necessary. And so prayer, Nehemiah teaches us to pray to God in all situations. Pray to God with thanksgiving if he has blessed you with repentance from your sin, faith in Christ as your only hope of reconciliation to God. Have a life full of prayer, prayer of thanksgiving. The Christian should, no doubt. But also for those outside of Christ, pray to God for mercy. Pray to God for mercy if you are outside of Christ. May we learn from the book of Nehemiah, the good hand of God was on his people, but beware of going in a sinful way. Let us close by singing a hymn together.